If you still have your hand in Isaiah, the Haftorah reading, skip back a few chapters to chapter 24. Chapter 24. This should be a sigh of relief to us who have been through these judgments on all the nations throughout pretty much, I guess, all summer. That's been most of the summer, when God has selected one by one the powerful nations of that day and of the immediate future and said basically, see that nation? Gone. See that nation? Gone. And to us who sit this far away in history, to whom these nations that he was describing are sometimes exotic but more often forgotten in the annals of history, to us, it has been a head-scratcher to get through some of the chapters. So rather than just simply restrain himself to just the overall summary, the Lord has left the summary of all those chapters until now. And you could understand why. If I would say to you, all the leaders of the world will come to understand who God is, well, your next question is, well, how about this man who's the leader of an anti-God kind of country? And then you'd have to say, we have all the leaders of the world, so that includes him. And then you'd say, well, how about this other leader who's an utter tyrant? How about him? And you'd have to say, well, yes, him too. So, that's just an example. You know, from my mouth to God's ears, however, that hasn't exactly been prophesied. It's an example in this case, because if God just simply said all the nations of the world would be judged, then it would have been the immediate first question from the people of Isaiah's day, well, what about Assyria? And the people in a little time future of that would have said, well, what about Babylon? And other people would have said, well, what about Tyre? So God dealt with all of the heavies one by one in order to bring us up to this summary in these two chapters. And then from there, we will turn to what we think more is more familiar to us from the book of Isaiah, the chapters that we have just gone through, hardly anybody quotes from these. So there was nary a familiar passage in much of what we have just been through. And the reason why is that these chapters we've just been through are so difficult, because you have to lay such a historic background in order to understand them. Not that they're not profitable, but they are difficult to get through. Now I get to chapter 24, when God is going to wrap up all of these chapters and all of his message with a great big bow and deliver it. Isaiah chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Oftentimes nowadays, people presume upon God's grace. Presume upon God's grace. God's grace is available to everyone through the sacrifice of Yeshua, but only if you commit yourself unto Yeshua that you receive that sacrifice. If you don't receive it, that grace is not available to you. It's sort of like if there was an apartment building in one section of town, and the landlord came, and the tenants, one by one, gave them their stories of why they couldn't pay the rent, because indeed nobody paid the rent that month. And the landlord said, no problem, no problem, no problem, no problem, no problem at all. No matter what the story was, or no matter how bizarre or untruthful it seemed, then there would be no respect to that landlord. But that is what people think of God. You can't get a correct understanding of God in that sense. God is more like the landlord who comes to the building where no one has paid their rent. And the first tenant comes up to him and gives him his story, and he says, I don't believe this story because this, this, and this, and this. You're out of here. And the next tenant comes up and gives the story. And the landlord said, no, I don't believe it because of this, 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 and this. And I know what the truth is. You're evicted. And then finally he gets to the widow who cannot pay. And he says, you're excused. At that point, you can appreciate the grace of the landlord because he has shown his judgment and his justice that when he shows his grace, it is more remarkable. So too, people don't understand God's grace because they don't understand his justice and his power and his might. In reading Isaiah, another reason why people detour around some of these chapters is they would rather deal with God's grace, which is abundant in other chapters of Isaiah. But you cannot understand God's grace until you understand that grace is God's unmerited favor rather than what people actually deserve. And the rest of Isaiah that people skip over most times describes what that judgment is really like. And this chapter is one of those chapters that speak about God's judgment, not just upon individual nations, but upon the entire world. Verse 2, and the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. In other words, I don't care who you are, you're not going to escape. The rich man's not going to escape, the poor man's not going to escape, the banker's not going to escape, the person in debt's not going to escape. Everyone is going to experience what's going on. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Verse 4, the earth mourns and withers as the world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. So you might say, well, what covenant are we speaking about here? This is not speaking about the people of Israel. It's not speaking about the Mosaic covenant. It is rather speaking about the greater covenant of moral accountability that God has beyond the nation of Israel to all the people on the earth. In fact, still goes back to the covenant with Noah that God made with all the nations of the world that would arise from Noah. All these covenants, you can pick any covenant God ever made with anybody and ask, did people break it? And the answer is yes, they did. Did they break it just a little bit? Well, not just a little bit. Not just one or two little things. They kind of broke everything. Not the slightest sentence or half sentence of anything that God commanded or even suggested has been through time without somebody breaking it. And most of them without large proportions of people breaking it. I mean, even something simple like thou shalt not kill. In Baltimore, we consider it, Baltimore area where we're based, we consider it a triumph if we have less than one murder a day. At one point, we were above that. So the triumph, the great effort of law enforcement is to get the murder rate down below 300 and some murders per year, which is about one murder a day. And you would think, thou shalt not kill was pretty straightforward. That's not something that you need a lawyer to interpret. That's not something you have to dig into the Hebrew to try to figure out what it means. It's pretty straightforward. Thou shalt not kill. And in any time and place when wholesale violation of God's rule by everybody has resulted in God's judgment. Now, we could discuss back and forth, as I said in times past, that I'm not a stickler on what one believes about the exact way things work out for the prophecies of things to come, which is what this is. This has never happened before. It's something in our future as well as Isaiah's future. But I think that the teaching of Scripture is that believers will not be, certainly not be part of it. Whether we're here or not is what people debate about. But whenever God has poured out his wrath on this, on the inhabitants, it has been people who are in requirement of judgment, and we have already been judged. So whatever this is, whether we're here or we're here and protected or we're not here, this is not something that belongs to us. Okay? This is something that is poured out upon the disobedient inhabitants of the world. Verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. That's another indication that we're not part of this, because we have not been held guilty. We have been judged not guilty by the sacrifice of Yeshua. So this cannot apply to us. And like I said, as far as I can tell, the most straightforward explanation of Scripture is that we're not here. We who are believers are not here. Right? But this whole idea of cursed and guilty and deserving, well, we have been judged already and we're not guilty. We're judicially not guilty. This cannot apply to us. So don't be afraid that, oh my, this is going to come upon us. No matter what God comes up with somehow, this is not part of us. We should not look upon the return of Yeshua and the fulfillment of this prophecy with fear, but rather with joyful anticipation. Scripture never tells us to fear, tells believers to fear the day that he returns. For those who reject him, Scripture is full of admonitions to dread the day in which he is coming like a thief in the night. But to those who love him and are his people, we are never told to fear that day or to dread that day. Verse 7, the new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. Remember some of the passages we read about the individual nations, about these drunken carousing and how everybody was having a grand old time and a party and whatnot. And in this time of trouble that is predicted to be coming upon the world, nobody's going to be holding any parties. There's not going to be any free-flowing wine. There's not going to be any merrymaking at all. Verse 8, the gaiety of tambourine ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. It either says that they wouldn't be drinking it, or they're drinking it to be drunk, so that they would forget all the terrible things that are going on all around them. Verse 10, the city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruin. I think it was Sharon who mentioned it when we were looking at the devastation in the southeastern United States. Imagine that over the entire world. And worse than that. Somebody remarked, and it isn't original to me, but I don't remember who said it, that civilization is three square meals away from ending. In other words, that as people start to starve, that is the end of civilized behavior for anybody. And this is describing a judgment upon the whole world which is unprecedented in the history of mankind. In Noah's flood, it was over like that. It was just the rains came and people drowned and it was done. This is talking about a time of great suffering in addition to great judgment. You might say, well, why in the world would God prolong this? Why doesn't he just kill everybody and get it over with? Verse 13, so thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. But why would you shake an olive tree? You're shaking the olive tree so that the ripe olives would fall out. You glean the grapevine because you expect to find grapes. You don't shake an olive tree if you don't think there are olives on it. It's like we don't have olive trees in this climate, but apple trees. Anybody had an apple tree or pear tree? We used to have a pear tree in our yard, in our old house. And you get pears off the branches, reach up and shake that branch, and you get a shower of pears, because the ripe pears will come cascading down. And so you don't shake a tree to break the tree. You shake a tree in order to harvest its fruit. And so in the midst of this description of this horrible judgment upon the world, God says that this is God shaking the tree, which is the world. And he's shaking it for the sake of shaking loose the fruit that's in it. Verse 14, they raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. So in the midst of all this, you're saying, well, why in the world would God not just heal everyone? The reason is because his purpose is to bring mankind to repentance, to break man's pride to the point when man would recognize the majesty of God. Verse 15, therefore glorify the Lord in the east, in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. So we're not talking about Israel. The coastlands of the sea is usually describing nations that are far off. So it's not just the Jewish people that are being commanded to worship God here, but everyone. Verse 16, from the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees to the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare, for the windows above are open, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. In that form. Later on in the New Covenant, it speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. But the old earth is wiped away, it's broken. Verse 21, so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. The universal judgment. It's something that has not yet happened, but it's something that is coming in the future. Verse 22, they will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished, and the moon will be abased, moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. I said, thou shalt not kill is pretty clear to me. This section is pretty clear. People who claim that this is symbolic or metaphorical, I think they need to get better reading glasses. Because the language here is literal, the promises are literal, and so therefore the interpretation has to be literal. We're not talking about the church getting the gospel throughout the world here. We're talking about God literally coming in power upon this world to turn things back the way they ought to have been. Turn things right side up instead of upside down. Upside down is that evil men can become very powerful and oppress the good. Sometimes evil men prosper and good men and women perish. And God is going to come and set things right. Chapter 25, starting verse 1. This is the reaction to what has just gone on. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. We saw some of those things in the prophecies of Isaiah against individual nations that have all been fulfilled with perfect faithfulness. So God has worked in the life of this world with perfect faithfulness. So there is no reason to doubt that he will continue to do so. He has worked in our lives with perfect faithfulness. So no matter what kind of trial we are going through, there is no reason to doubt that he will continue to act in our lives with perfect faithfulness. He has worked wonders in the past. He is still capable of working wonders, both in the life of our history, of our world, and in our individual lives. It is so easy to say, well, 10 years ago I was in an awful spot, and God came through with me, through for me, but now, it's 10 years later, and I'm in this spot. What's going to happen? Well, it's the same God. It's a similar spot. God will deliver you again in the same way that he delivered you then. God is faithful, and his history is one of faithfulness. Verse 2, for you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers, a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. This is looking back on all those prophecies that we read about. The glory of God to prophesy this of such strong and mighty nations that he prophesied that they would be turned into a sheep, into a heap of stones where sheep would be pastured. That in those days it would be as remarkable as someone predicting to us that New York would be leveled, we'd say, yeah, right. I'm not predicting that, don't get me wrong. But in his day, God through Isaiah predicted these remarkable things, and they all came to pass. They all came to pass. Verse 3, therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Well, why? You're thinking, well, does that mean that he's going to help them? No. Verse 4, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. If you've ever been in the midst of a strong rainstorm, out in the open, it's terrifying. Inside, it's not so bad, particularly if it's a strong wall. Inside, the rain can pour down and the winds can roar. If you're behind a strong wall, who cares? And that's this idea here, that God has built a strong wall around the people that love him, and so the wiles and schemes and efforts of evil men are like rain and wind against that wall, that although the sound of it can be terrifying, as far as the people who are protected by that wall, it is completely ineffectual. That's something we need to remember in our lives. He's a defense for the helpless, as opposed to what our world says is that you must help yourself. What God says is that no, God is a defense for the helpless, that he will fight for you. Defense for the needy in his distress, that God is always there, even in the midst of terrible distress. A refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. Oftentimes, it's like those who want to be out in the midst of the storm when that shelter is available right nearby. Oftentimes, in the midst of the storm, we are so tied up in the terror of the storm that we forget that there is a shelter nearby, and that shelter is our God. Verse 5, like heat and drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens, not space aliens, but people from other nations. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silent. Verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. So you've got to make a distinction here. You've got the proud, arrogant, self-reliant members of the nation who raise their fists and their attitude against God and who deny and reject and strive against the things of God. And you've got people of all the nations who love God and welcome God and are looking forward to his appearing. And the distinction between them is that on one hand, we just got through reading about what would happen to those who reject God, and the answer is total and complete annihilation. And those who are brought to repentance, who come to the knowledge of this God, God has a dinner prepared for those people. Verse 7, on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. Verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Our world is upside down. And one of the ways it's upside down is that the people who serve the true God, the God of glory, the God of power, this just God, this powerful God, this glorious God, are in our days regarded as ignorant and backwards and deceived, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And so what this is saying is that there will come a time when all that we do now that seems useless or seems to be ineffectual or seems to just get us deeper and deeper in trouble because we have decided to stand for God, there will come a time when that is all turned right. And God will wipe away all tears, remove the approach of death, remove the approach from us, and then remove death itself. As New Covenant talks about death, where is your victory? It's death, the victory of death is gone, because death itself is gone. It's swallowed up in victory. Verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. There's good news here and there's bad news here. The good news here is that he will save us. The bad news here is that you have to wait for it. Oftentimes we want that he saves us, and we don't want that he will wait for him, sort of thing. That we think that God will just react so quickly that he will just parachute down and rescue us, whereas oftentimes we have to wait upon the Lord in order to bring that victory. But once he does act, even before, we can rejoice and be glad in him and in his salvation from the time of trouble. Yeshua healed the 10 lepers, but only what? One came back? Two came back? I think one came back. One came back. Oftentimes, when God does a work in our life, we simply just brush ourselves off. You know, we talked about our poodle that used to climb on the back of the couch. And he'd be barking, and he'd fall down, and there'd be a moment's pause. And then you'd hear him shake himself off, and then he'd be right back on the back of the couch. And oftentimes, when God has worked in our lives, all we do is shake ourselves off and keep on going instead of stopping to rejoice and be glad in his salvation. If we don't do that, then the next time we go through something, we'll forget. And the next time the people around us go through something, they won't know of the great things that God has done for us, all the ways that he has saved us in time of trouble. Verse 10, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. Ew. It's not, I wouldn't want to be that piece of straw to just be crunched down in that yuck. Moab here is not just Moab, because Moab has been spoken about in the past. This is rather a metaphor for all those in the world that are proud and arrogant and self-reliant and all the rest of it. And God says to them, basically, squish. That there will come a time when you will be squished down in the manure, and that will be the end of it. Verse 11, and he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, for the Lord will lay down his pride together with the trickery of his hand. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. So the things that men rely upon, God can easily brush away. Those who rely upon God can never be overcome. Although in our world, it's upside down. That it seems to us, someone tells a story that they're on a plane and they lost an engine. And there was a voice that said, I think we better pray. And the response was, oh no, I hope it hasn't come to that. Is that prayer is reserved for times of utter desperation, as that last little possibility that it might help, but it probably won't, rather than that relationship with God in his power and his glory, who is able to accomplish anything. That he takes the things that we respect so much, and even believers oftentimes fall into this, that we respect those who are very powerful. We respect those who are very wealthy. We respect those who are very have the string of letters after their names. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things in themselves. What's wrong with those things is to respect them in themselves rather than respecting those who are wise in the things of God with or without those other things. I would take a poor man who knows the things of God and listen to him and his counsel more than I would somebody from a great university that cares little for the things of God. Because the poor man with no qualifications other than a love of God and a walk with him is far wiser than the one who has all those degrees behind his name. So to sum it up in one sentence is that in the end, God wins. No matter what things look like, in the end, God wins. Now, does that mean at every particular moment on the timeline of history, will it look like God is winning? And the answer is no, it will not. In fact, in the description leading up to what we have just read in Isaiah, it does not say it here in Isaiah. However, in other places in Scripture, it does, that the time leading up to this outpouring of God's wrath is a time in which men will get worse and worse and worse and worse, so that when God does pour out his wrath, there is no doubt on whether people deserve it or not. At that point, people undoubtedly deserve it. So the world is not going to get better and better and better until it is finally so good that God will return. It's not the picture of Scripture. The picture of Scripture is of a world sinking deeper and deeper into evil and corruption and darkness, except for believers who shine brighter and brighter and become more and more distinctive in the midst of this environment, until finally God pours out his wrath. He says, enough, pours out his wrath upon those who have been guilty, who are judicially guilty, and returns in power to set things right. So don't be scared or upset when we see our world spiraling seemingly out of control. It's spiraling, all right, but it's not out of control. It is going downward, but it's going downward only so it can hit bottom in order for God to act. So do not be distressed. Do not be discouraged. Do not be distracted by this world, for this world is coming to an end. And we live in a very weird environment that we have come to expect as normal because it's all we have known. But the truth of things is that this is an aberration, that everything we have known and have experienced is an aberration because our world lives separated from God. And as this world is brought back under the dominion of God with the return of Yeshua, then things will be put right. That's right. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for becoming distressed. Things are going on all around us. Forgive us for respecting those things that men and women around us who don't know you respect. Forgive us for forgetting the ultimate end of our world. And forgive us for not acting as we ought to. As your people, with your heritage, with your promises, with the future that you have in store for us. Keep our eyes always focused on that great and glorious future, that we might live our lives looking forward to that, uncorrupted by what goes on all around us. As we wait in joyful anticipation for the return of our Messiah, and King Yeshua. Amen.